Fantastic. I hope your Sabbath exercise went well. How many of you actually participated in it? Your kids are watching, so don't lie. All right, some of you tried it. That's fantastic. Very good. I hope it went well. No major family arguments, and everything just went fine. And it is good to be back with you this morning. And I didn't get a chance to say this last week, so I'll take the chance now, which is it is such a privilege to be up here and to spend these last several couple weeks with you. And I just want you to know that it, and the reason why it's a privilege and why I love coming back is because we're partnered in ministry together. We have a vision, we have a mission here in the city of Austin. And our mission is to see every person be able to experience the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. And I consider myself a missionary for many of you, for this church down at the University of Texas, where we've seen hundreds upon hundreds of college students experience the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ and their lives being transformed. So it is always good to come back home and be with you. And we continue to ask that you pray for us as we continue our mission down there, just as we keep you in our hearts up here in Northwest Austin. Well, our Sabbath week went pretty well. I'll just let you know that we tried it, and it went, for the most part, pretty good. And we did have, throughout the week, we did have some ups and downs throughout our week. Just about 8 or 9 days ago, my wife took my son Tripp to the park. And while he is at the park, now he's only about 2 years old, just a month after two. So what is that, 25 months old. And he has this thing where now he's very mobile, obviously, and he's going through his terrible twos and testing my patience every step of the way. And but when he goes to the park, he's like a wild man. I mean, something happens, like he just drank a Rockstar and he just goes crazy. And so he's running all over the place, and he loves to climb stuff. We figured this out pretty early. And he went onto one of the playscapes there in our park, in our neighborhood. And as he was playing, and he got up on, you know, he'll crawl up the slide, and he'll even kind of shimmy himself up the little nettings and things and get on top of the inside of the playscape. And so he can do that pretty well. Well, Bridget was watching him, and over from the corner of her eye, she saw that he was actually trying to go a step further. And he was trying not just to go inside the playscape, but to somehow crawl up the side rail to get on top of the whole entire playscape, like the roof of the playscape. Now, Bridget kept telling him, you know, Trip, walking over, Trip, don't do that. Get back down. And he would get back down. And then when she would go back to her conversation with some of the gals in the neighborhood, he would look, and then he would make his way back up to that bar, and he's got his little legs up, and he's trying to move onto the top of this roof. And this happened 3 or 4 times. Well, finally, Bridget was, you know, engaged in conversation. He got a little quicker. And as he's going up to get on top of the roof, not just the top of the playscape, not like the little place that has the, you know, the ship wheel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the roof of the playscape. Bridget looks up and he's hanging from the top of the roof of the playscape. Now, before you call CPS, she tried to run as fast as she could to try to save him. But what happened was, in that, he's trying to not get caught at the same time, so he lets go. And he goes to a face plant right to the bottom of the playground, and he's scratched up a little bit, and you know, and he says he's hurt, and so, you know, of course she's mothering him, and she kept telling him, "I told you not to do that, but I love you, come here." And but she kept saying, it's okay, but I told you, don't do that. I was saying that so you wouldn't get hurt." Well, a couple days go by, and we realize that his arm's starting to swell up. And I, you know, I'm a guy. I'm like, "Bridget, it's all right. I mean, there's no blood coming out. There's no, like, major bones sticking out. He'll be fine. I don't want to pay the $30 copay." So after a couple days of this, it gets a little swollen, and finally, he's still kind of complaining about it. I said, "You know, maybe we should take him to the doctor." So we take him to the doctor, and in result that my son has no limits when it comes to the playscape. This was the result. I think we have a picture from Monday. So there he is with his little cast, and you can sign it anytime you want if you see him in the hallways here later. He'd love for you to sign his cast. And here's the deal, though. He loves to push things to the limit. He loves to get on the playscape. He loves to go as far as he can go, just like every other 2-year-old, and just like every other man, and just like every other woman on the face of this earth, is we love to push the limit when it comes to everything in life. In fact, the message of our society and the message of our culture today is, man, just do what you want to do. Push the limit as much as you can go. But the truth is that there is a limit. And there's a limit when it comes to the issue of morality. We've been talking about margins, and if you remember the definition of margin, it is our current activity, or the space between our current activity and our limit, as far as we can possibly go. Now, when it comes to morality, most of us do not put enough margin between our current activity, our current behavior, and our limit. Because our culture says, don't have any margin when it comes to morality. Just do what you want. In fact, the idea that there's no absolute truth, whatever's good for you, man. I mean, you want to steal my car? That's fine. It's good for you. Not good for me, but good for you. Whatever you want to do. If you want to live a life full of sex, full of lust, then go ahead and do it. Whatever pleases you. That is what we take in our culture. That is the message that comes our way. However, there is a limit when it comes to morality. There is a limit when it comes to morality. Almost every discussion you have, almost every decision you make is a moral decision. Now, I know we don't love talking about morality. We don't love saying, well, this is what you can do, this is what you can't do. And so as long as I stay within those buffers, especially high school students don't like talking about morality because they're saying, mom and dad said I can't do this, and so I won't do it, but I really want to do it. And we don't love talking about morality. But what is true is that it is very relevant to our culture every single day. Every decision we make is a moral decision. The government legislates morality, even though we don't think possibly they should. Some of you may think that. But they do it every day. Let me give you a few examples. Tomato recall. That's a moral decision. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. We find salmonella in tomatoes, and so someone got sick, and so the FDA comes out and says, okay, we need to recall all the tomatoes. And some of you are really upset. You're like, but my salsa. I need my salsa. I know. But they recall all the tomatoes, and it isn't because they just think, well, it's no big deal. They're making a moral decision. The moral decision is that we care about life. That if you eat the tomato and you get sick, you could possibly die. Therefore, our moral decision is to recall the tomatoes as to preserve the life and the health of our citizens. The idea of having a seatbelt law is a moral decision. To have a child seat in the back of your car so that your child can sit safely is a moral decision. It's a moral decision mainly because what the government says is that this is good for society, this is good for you, this is good for your child. Somehow, as if we're irrational people and we're just out to lunch, we can't figure this out. So they help us figure it out and say, this is the limit for you. Everyone must have a seatbelt because it will preserve life. It's a moral decision. Every time you stop at a stop sign, it's a moral decision. It's a moral decision because it's not like if you go through the stop sign, your car's going to blow up. You realize that, right? There's not electrical fields that will shock you if you run through a stop sign. However, we believe that if I stop at this stop sign, it's a much safer route for everyone. It's a moral decision. And so morality is very relevant to our culture today. Morality is very relevant for you today. Morality in itself was created by God, and to have moral margins was the idea of God, but we exist in a moral, we have a moral fabric within our existence as human beings. That's just the way it is. And there is a limit to morality. Though our culture may say there's not a limit, there really is a limit. And their limits may be imposed in different ways. What are marginal moral limits? Well, the moral limits may come about that they are self-imposed limits. That maybe when it comes to morality, that each one of us put a self-imposed limit on our morality. This is what I will do. This is what I won't do. This is what will make me look like a fool, so I'm not going to do that. Or this is what will keep me in good graces with the people around me. And the moral limit is, well, if I do this, then I'm okay. But if I go over here and go through my moral margin and get to the very limit of my morality, then what I could happen is I could lose my family. I could lose my job. I could cause shame. And the list goes on and on and on. But there are limits. They may be self-imposed limits. They may be biblical limits. It may be a biblical limit that when we read Scripture, we see that God lays down more moral limits. He lays down a code for us, if you will, a code of conduct and behavior that is good for us. That is good for us. So maybe we read Scripture and we see that, yes, biblically, there is a moral limit and there's a limit to morality. And thirdly, maybe it's just legal limits. It's legal limits. A 25-year-old cannot sleep with a 12-year-old and have it be legal. So even our government says, okay, you can push the limit with your morality, but there is a point where we say, no, that's wrong. So there are limits when it comes to morality. But what we tend to do is push the moral limit. We live our lives pushing the moral limit, and we don't give ourselves enough margin in our life so that when we find ourselves in a situation or we find ourselves on the verge of temptation, that we don't have enough margin there before we make a dreadful mistake. You know, Scripture is riddled with characters who made major mistakes when it came to morality. They didn't give themselves enough margin or enough room between their current activity and God's limit, and they found themselves making some very disastrous decisions. Just think it through. We have David. David, who ended up sleeping with Bathsheba, but that wasn't enough. He had to go out and basically had her husband killed. And so he didn't have enough margin in his morality so that when temptation came upon him, that he had room to work with. We have Samson. We have King Solomon. King Solomon, what an interesting character, the son of David. David, the man after God's own heart. We have King Solomon. And I don't know if you ever read all the way through about the life of King Solomon, but do you know at one point in the life of King Solomon that he actually built the temple of God? He stands up before the people of Israel, gathers them all together after the temple had been built, and he has a worship service, and this is what he says. He says, "May our hearts always be fully devoted to God." What a wonderful statement. But you go just a few chapters later, and it talks about the end of Solomon's life. You know how he ended his life? Scripture says that Solomon gave his heart to foreign women, and he began to build high places for Ashtoreth. So at one point in his life, he was building the temple of God, saying, "May my heart always be fully devoted to God." And then at the end of his life, we see him on the other end of the spectrum. And no longer is he following after God, no longer is he loving being devoted to God, but now we see him chasing after the hearts of foreign women, and we see his heart chasing after the high places of other gods. What a sad story. A sad story of the wisest man that ever lived. If Solomon was so wise, and being the wisest man that ever lived, and he was able to go from this place in his morality all the way over to here in his morality, almost forsaking everything that his father David implanted and imparted into his life, then it would go to think that maybe we could too. Just possibly. Possibly at one point we were so in love with Jesus, man. He redeemed me, he ransomed me, and my heart is given to Jesus. And I'm like, I just want to live a life of purity for him. Whether you're married or you're single or you're a high school student, and your heart is like, I just want to live a life that glorifies Christ. But then somehow later throughout your life, or maybe it's just after a span of a couple of weeks, you find yourself completely on the other side of the spectrum going, how did I get here? How did I get here? It's a slow and it's a gradual working of temptation and shrinking of our margins when it comes to our morality. It happens to us. We all have a limit. And so our question before us today, when it talks about morality, having the margin of morality, the question that we have before us is how do I keep this margin of morality wide enough so that when I'm in an awkward situation or I'm being tempted, that I won't lose everything? That I have enough room to where I can still live a pure and holy life for Christ? You know, there's another story in the Scripture that we never really talk about. It's in the book of Genesis. And most of us know this story. It's about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever heard of that, anyone? Okay, most of us know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their unrighteousness, that God said, man, I just got to get rid of it. We know the story of Lot. Lot was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that that decision that he had to go into the city had some very devastating results. What were the results? Do you remember? He had incest with his two daughters, his virgin daughters. Not only did he have an incest relationship with his daughters, but even more so, we find that when the two angels come into the city of Sodom and come and Lot brings them back to his house, that the crowd was so rowdy that they wanted to have sex with these two angels. That's how wicked this place was. And Father Lot says, no, don't touch the angels. Here's my two virgin daughters. I mean, the guy somehow lost it. He shrunk down the moral margin in his life. And how did this happen? So let's see if we can trace the steps of Lot really quick. In Genesis chapter 13, we see that Lot, who's the nephew of Abraham, Abraham or Abram at this time, is the father of many nations. Father Abraham had many sons and many sons. Well, at this time, he didn't have a son. All he had was his nephew, Lot. And so they are going about, as God has called them, to leave their homeland and pursue out of faith. And so what we see is in Genesis 13 that Abraham takes Lot with him. And as he takes Lot with him, they find themselves in Genesis 13, finally, that Abraham's herds and Lot's herds were very, very blessed. So blessed that they were interacting with one another, and their herdsmen and their herds were having conflict and they weren't getting along. And so finally, Abraham says, okay, we can't have conflict within this relationship, so what are we going to do? So they have a meeting together. And they're standing in the middle of a decision. And the decision is put out this way in verse 10. Start in verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. For we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. And look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. You see, this gradual deterioration of the moral margin in Lot's life, in Solomon's life, and in our life starts with a myth. It starts with moral myths that we tend to believe. And here we have Abram and Lot sitting here, and he says, okay, listen, we're not going to have conflict. You just pick where you want to go. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the green pastures, or the very fruitful area to the east, and he says, I will take that. When it comes to myths, when it comes to our morality, there is a myth. And the first myth that we have is the myth that the grass is always greener on the other side. The grass is always greener on the other side. So what we have is Lot standing here, and he has his little tent, compliments a trip, and I'm not sure how this is going to work, but it says that he lifts his eyes towards the east, and he chooses the east, and he pitches his tent in the east. Now, between here and Sodom, it's a pretty good distance. But look what happens. It starts with the myth of the grass is always greener on the other side. This is exactly what Satan does in our life. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 and 15 gives us a great representation of the way that temptation works in our life. James writes this. He says, when tempted, let no one say that God is tempting me. So don't blame God for this. Don't try to put a theology to your sinning. He says, when being tempted, that God is being tempted. But then he goes on to say, he says, but when tempted, let it be recognized that he is being enticed by his own evil desires. He's being dragged away and enticed by his own evil desires. This is exactly what Satan wants to do in our life. Remember the premise verse we looked at last week, John chapter 10, verse 10? Do you remember that? You might want to memorize it. The thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But I have come so that you may have life and have life to its fullest, or have life to its abundance. What Satan wants to do when it comes to our morality is he wants to gradually move us to a place where we're completely ineffective for Christ, where there is no love and devotion towards Christ, and basically where we destroy the life that God created us for. And that's exactly what James tells us that Satan does. He tempts us, he entices us, he promotes it, he builds up a story that the grass is greener on the other side. He says, listen, man, that young secretary of yours, I'll tell you what, she will bring more joy than your wife and your family ever will. Hey, if you sleep with your boyfriend, he'll love you more. He'll never leave you. And the myths begin to take place, and we begin to buy into the moral myth that the grass is greener on the other side. Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw that the grass was green, and he says, I will pitch my tent over there. It starts with the eye, and that's what Satan does. He promotes it. He promotes sin. He says, it is good for you. Don't believe the lie. Just go for it. There is no blue Monday. I mean, just do it. There's no impact. There's no negative impact to this. There's no results. No one will know. No one will be hurt. So just go and enjoy. Doesn't God want you to enjoy life? And we begin to shrink our moral margin. Scripture goes on. It says that after he chose to go that way towards the Jordan Valley and he journeyed east, they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So what happened? He started to believe a myth. The grass is greener on the other side. Just a gradual little move over here. I just chose the east. It's greener. But then actually Scripture says that he goes further. Further east, towards the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that are in the valley. And the myth that he began to believe is that it's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's really not that big of a deal. The sin in my life, the issues of my life, it's not that big of a deal. No one will know about it. It doesn't affect anybody else. Who cares that I look at pornography? It doesn't impact anybody else. My kids don't know about it. My wife doesn't know about it. It's just me. And we begin to minimize, or we begin to almost justify the sin in which we find ourselves being tempted to do. Because we believe the myth, like Lot did, that I'll just get a little bit closer. It's not that big of a deal. And then myth number three is we find in Genesis 19, where it says, not only did Lot believe the myth that the grass is greener on the other side, that it's not that big of a deal, but we find in Genesis 19, where do we see Lot? In Genesis 19, verse 1, you can flip over it. He is sitting at the gate. Not outside the gate. He is now being the gatekeeper of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was way back here. I mean, the margin was pretty wide. But he kept getting closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. And now he is just right on the edge of his limits. And it says that he is sitting at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that he believed the myth that I can resist temptation. Satan, bring anything you got at me. I can resist temptation. I am strong enough in my walk. I am a devoted man, but I can resist temptation. But what we find is that Lot did not leave enough room in his morals or in his morality. He did not have a big enough margin. So what took place? All it took was one or two little situations, and his life collapses. Devastating impact, because he shrunk the margin. We shrink the margin. And when we find or the margin of morality shrinking, what we will find is that ultimately, James chapter 1, verse 15, is that when temptation has taken its course, it breeds itself to sin. And then when sin has taken its course, it breeds itself to death. You're like, does that mean I'm going to die? Not necessarily, no. But it brings itself to death of relationships, destruction of families, a divorce, kids whose lives have been completely destroyed because of your actions. Because we didn't leave enough room in our moral margin. We didn't have a moral margin. You know, it was late 1850s, Henry Wells, founder of Wells Fargo. He was about to start his first routes going from New York to California. They're going to be shipping gold and money. And so obviously he needed some good stagecoach drivers. So he began to audition stagecoach drivers. He had three stagecoach drivers in front of him. And so he gave them a test. He said, now I want you to get on this stagecoach and I want you to drive it, ride this thing as hard as you can, as fast as you can, and see how close you can get to the cliff of the edge. There's a cliff right out in front of him. So he said, okay, just go for it. Get on that thing and see how close you can take this to the cliff without falling off the cliff. So the first guy gets in there, man, he gets on that little horse, I don't know, buggy, whatever you call him. And man, he's just going bop, 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 bop. He gets about a yard, 2 yards away from the cliff, and he pulls up on those reins. The horses stop. He finally rests. He's about a yard away from the cliff. Pretty good showing. Next guy comes up, and Henry Wells, all right, same challenge, go. So the guy gets on the stagecoach and he gets those horses going and they're moving, 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 moving. And then what we find himself is he pulls up on the reins and he gets really, really close and he slides. And man, he gets like a foot away from the edge. One of the horses is just like, you're killing me. And finally, the third guy gets up. Same challenge. Cliff was about 100 yards away. So he smacks those reins. He gets about 50 yards from the cliff. Stops all the horses and comes back. Henry Wells looks at him and says, you're hired. He said, gentlemen, I have precious cargo in that stagecoach. I do not want to lose it to a cliff. The further you stay away, the better. You're hired. He understood the idea of margin. We need to understand this idea of margin. That Satan's goal is for our margin to deteriorate by believing the myth, by believing that the grass is greener on the other side, by believing the idea that it's really not that big of a deal, it's not that bad, and that I can resist temptation. Then we will find ourselves in a position where we will lose everything because we had no moral margins. So let's get real practical this morning and let's take some notes on how do we create moral margins, specifically when it comes to this idea of sexuality. When it comes to the idea of sexuality, it is so pervasive in our culture and it permeates everything of who we are as a culture. We glamorize it. We say that, hey, just go the limit, sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. There's no impact, there's no negative effect. Just live however you want to live, be free. But we find that just like my son Tripp on that playscape, that God puts limits around us, moral limits for our good and for our joy. So how do we create moral margins? Well, I think it's a very good question. I think that when it comes to creating moral margins, we must consider, number one, when it comes to this area, is to perceive the severity of sin. To perceive the severity of sin. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, who is obviously a sex-crazed culture. He writes to him in 1 Corinthians 6:18 with very strong language when it came to this idea of sexuality. He writes to them and he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple? Do you not know that you are bought with a price? Therefore, honor God with your body. Somewhere that Paul understood that this issue of sexual purity, this issue of sexuality, and having morality in this area of our life is a serious deal. That we must perceive the seriousness and the severity of our sin, of this sin. He says, flee from sexual immorality. He says to him that, hey, listen, unlike any other sin that you commit that's outside your body, this is inside your body. I don't even fully know what that means, by the way. All I know is it must be different and it must be severe. And so we shouldn't minimize, we shouldn't rationalize, we shouldn't just say, like Lot, well, I'll just get closer and closer and closer to the edge, and I'll go as far as I can with my boyfriend, but I'm going to resist it, that we should flee any hint of sexual immorality. We should not put ourselves in a position to even be around it. You know, it's funny. I love big TVs. I don't know, guys, if you anyone have like this big TV thing. I walk into your house, the first thing I want to see is like how big is your TV. And so I've gotten on this kick like the last 16 months of my life to where I want to go in and look at TVs, and my wife says, no, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You know, stay away, stay away, stay away. Well, somehow I got it in my mind that, in fact, I'm like banned from Best Buy, by the way. And so I go to Walmart one day. This is not too long ago. I already had one flat screen, but I want another flat screen because I can't just have one. And so I go into to Walmart not too long ago, and my wife says, whatever you do, don't go back by the TVs. I'm like, baby, I'm just going to go look. I'm just going to look. I'm not going to touch. I ain't going to buy. I'm just window shopping. I go back there. All those TVs. Vizio. I love me some Vizio. And I find myself sitting on the floor almost looking at this Vizio. Talking to it. I can't take you home. I really can't. And this is no big deal. Don't tell anybody. Just me and the Vizio. Before I knew it, I'm hugging the Vizio. You know? I'm like, oh, your pixels, they're beautiful. My wife, I don't know where she went. She left me unguarded, and I finally end up rolling this Vizio out of Walmart. On a shopping cart. I go to the car. My wife says, what have you done? I was like, I just couldn't help it. But I told you, this is a serious deal. Like, you got to get over this TV thing. I can't. I'm sorry. And there's just so much severity to it that we just need to flee from it. Flee. Don't. I mean, I'm banned from Best Buy now. I guess I'm banned from Walmart. I can't go in there anymore. But we have to put precautions when it comes to our moral margins so that we find ourselves saying that there is such a serious deal that I'm going to do everything but flee from it. And that's where it starts, is that we understand the seriousness and the severity of this sin. The second step that we can take is to understand that we must protect our mind and our heart. That we must protect our mind and our heart. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. How are we to do this? How am I, in a sex-crazed culture, supposed to live with purity, offering my body up to God? How can I do this? He tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My parents used to always tell me, garbage in, garbage out. It's true. Garbage in, garbage out. We need to protect our mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us the heart is the wellspring of life. We need to protect the heart. We need to guard our minds with the things of God. Psalms 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By hiding God's word in his heart. That is how you do it. That we need to protect our mind with God's truth. And we also need to protect our heart. Because when it comes to sexuality and our morality, it is an emotional thing. I forgot a prop, but that's okay. My wife started reading this little series of books called Twilight not too long ago. Now, that's fine. I'm all for reading. Every person should know how to read. I think that's a good thing. But she would get so engrossed with this book. I would hear her on the phone as we were going from place to place, talking on a cell phone with her friends about this guy named Edward. Edward this, Edward that. Now, some of her friends fell in love with Edward, by the way. I mean, literally have like a love affair going on with Edward. And they're just fascinated by this person, Edward. Now, let's just put away the fact that he's a vampire, but he's everything I want. You know, they go home. Well, Edward would have brought me roses. What's my husband doing? Brought me home a vacuum. Right? Well, my husband left his clothes on the floor again. You know, if that was Edward, he'd pick it up and do the laundry. Edward this, Edward that, Edward this, Edward that. You know, if Edward, why don't you just stay up all night and watch me sleep? Because that's weird. It's just weird. Edward would. Edward is not real. It's called fiction, which stands for fake. He's not a real character. Now, we joke at this, but the truth is, in many hearts of women, we're having love affairs with other people and not our spouse. You see, for guys, it's all a visual thing. For guys, it's like, I'm jumping on the computer, I'm watching pornography, I'm doing it, no one knows. But for women, it's much more different. It's something that happens here because we forget to protect our heart and we begin to think, well, you know what? If my husband had loved me like that, then we would have a good relationship. And we begin to have love affairs with fictitious things in our mind. And that is our moral margin that is shrinking, that is shrinking, that is shrinking. And then the first time that you're in the grocery store and some young stud comes up to me and is like, you look hot today. You're just a step away from dropping off the edge. We've got to protect our mind and our heart. We must also, in creating moral margins, we must understand that we must purge the source of temptation. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you know what it is said, that it is not right to commit adultery. Yet if you use your eyes and look lustfully after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Therefore, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, just be like, oh, it's no big deal. Cut it off. It's a big deal. I guess Jesus is pretty serious about this sin thing, about these moral margins. Guys who travel, before you even go to your hotel room, you go up to the desk, you get your keys, and you say, please disconnect my cable from my TV, please. When you get home, you show the receipt of your hotel to your wife and say, look, moral margin, I'm being pure for the sake of this family. We purge the source of temptation. Young people, don't put yourself in a situation where no one's around. If you're in high school today and you're dating, don't be alone. Group date, it's fun. It's great. Don't be alone. Purge yourself of temptation. Put yourself in positions that you'll actually win. If the computer is a problem for you, get Covenant Eyes, one of the greatest softwares that we have out there when it comes to protecting yourself from pornography. Do that. And if you're a parent today and your young son has a computer in his room, you might as well put arsenic on the desk for him. I'm serious. Get that computer out of his room. I deal with this every day with college students. We have college students who come and bring us their computer. These young men say, I can't handle it anymore. Here's my computer. I'll come and get it when I need to do homework and I'll stay right here. That's how serious they are about purging themselves of the temptation. We need to do the same exact thing. Also, besides purging ourselves with the temptation, we need to predetermine our limits. We need to predetermine our limits. You need to figure out, you know, what's my limit here? Married men, I would say, don't have lunch with someone of the opposite sex unless it's your wife or you're related to them. I would say, don't get in a car with someone of the opposite sex. Even if you work with them, take two cars. Don't hug, don't kiss someone of the opposite sex if it's not your spouse, no matter how endearing it may be. Set limits in your life. Don't talk about your marriage with a coworker who's someone of the opposite sex. That is like Satan breathing down at the door saying, just wait. Oh, this is good. This is exactly what I want to happen. Because something happens emotionally and you get connected. Preset limits. High school students, junior high students, you always ask the wrong question. How far can we go? That's like, I get that all the time with college students. So, Dean, just tell me how far can I go? Like, you want me to lay out how far you can go? So I came up with something to help you out. I would say this. You want to stay safe. You want to stay pure. I would say don't unbutton, don't unzip, don't pull up, don't pull down. Keep your tongue in your own mouth and don't lay down. And I think you're going to be all right. That pretty much covers everything. You do that, I think you're going to be okay. But you're still asking the wrong question. The question is, how far can I, how far can I go? The question we should be asking is, how pure can I be for Jesus Christ and stay back here with enough moral margin so that my life isn't completely destroyed and devastated? Where it doesn't impact my family, where it doesn't impact my kids, where it doesn't impact my future spouse. Because I want to live a life that's glorifying to Christ. And the way that we do that is by pursuing the promises of God. By pursuing the promises of God. You know, God tells us, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He writes to the church of Corinth, and he tells them that no temptation will seize you except what is common to man. And God, this is a promise, is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle or bear. And he will always give you a way out. That's a promise. If you find yourself in an awkward situation that's very tempting, there is a way out of that. Though you should have been way back here in your moral margin, and you find yourself up there, there is a way out. But we must embrace and pursue the promises of God. We must know that by his grace, we can live a life that's pure. By his grace, we can live a life of abundance. And a pure life is an abundant life. I know that goes directly against what your friends are telling you at school and what your friends are telling you at college, but that is the truth. That's the truth. Now, in a room this size, in a church this size, I know that many upon many struggle with margins of morality and in our morals. And for you today, I just want you to recognize the promises of God that we find in Ephesians 2. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Christ made us alive together with him." Feast on the gospel of Christ this morning. Though your sins may be as red as scarlet, Christ has made them as white as snow. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation in those who love Jesus Christ. Start today by making a change in your life, but start by going straight back to the gospel where the blood of Christ was spilt and it was given for you. How we want to end this morning is we just want to take a moment. And we want to reflect. We want to reflect on the promises of God. And I want you to reflect on your own life. Where is your margin? Has your margin shrunk? Are you right on the edge, about to fall over the edge when it comes to your margin of morality? And if you are, listen to the sweet voice of Jesus Christ that beckons you back to the cross. That's beckoning you back, saying, "My grace is sufficient. Come, rest, be still, and know that I accept you, I love you, and there's a better life for you." So let's take a moment and just be in deep prayer for him.
I just wanna live like you do. as I stumble to the light of grace. You said you'd always have a place for me. Got a little scared in the woods. Everywhere I turn, nothing's good. Then I saw a little light shine for me. And I found a little path at my feet. As I fumble with the gift of my free will, you say, hush now, listen to my voice, be still. My refuge, my Father, the only living water. I'm weary, I'm broken, I've cracked my heart wide open. Unholy, unworthy, and still you reassure me. You knew me before I knew myself. I don't wanna be lost again.
Father, our prayer this morning is that you, in your gospel, the gospel of God that pursues each man and each heart and each soul in this room, will comfort each one of us. May we see the glory of Jesus in such a way that we don't want to pursue him, live a life of purity for him, but also rest in the many mistakes that each one of us have made, where our margins have been cut slim, but rest in the vastness of your grace. And in your name, amen. We want to thank you for